Well, nice to be back with you, and thank you very much indeed for the invitation. I want to just begin by giving you a little update on the work of the Society, and then we will sing again, and I think that's how we do it, is it? Or do you want to sing right at the end?
Whatever.
Okay. We'll sing again, and then we'll turn to God's Word together. So, first, a little bit about the work. I'm going to cover just two areas, Sunday trading and our prison ministry. Now, at the back are some literature, there's our magazine, there's our catalogue, but there's also a selection of booklets that we publish on various aspects of the Lord's Day. Now, please take them. I don't mind even if you can clear them, because we can always restock again. But those are just to be used wherever possible, in just hoping that people will have an appreciation of the Lord's Day itself. But let me get back to the two work. First of all, let me get back to the Sunday trading. I'm going to take you back to when I was here last time, which is about 12 months ago. And 12 months ago, we were beginning to think of yet another general election. What we try and encourage people to do before the election is to write to their local MPs and just to try and ascertain where they would stand if they were re-elected on various issues, and one being the Lord's Day. Obviously, contact is made with the leaders of the political parties, and a reply came from David Cameron. And in that reply, it stated that if the Conservative Party came to power and he was Prime Minister, he would assure that there would be no change to our Sunday trading legislation, that he is very happy that it is a nice, I hate the word, compromise, and there would be no intention whatsoever of extending the hours of Sunday trading. I thought I was going to have a five-year holiday, and thinking, well, that's great news. Well, within 1 month of them coming to power, George Osborne stood up in the House of Commons for his first budget, and in that first budget stated that the government would be looking again at our Sunday trading laws and to look at a way of trying to put these laws into the hands of local authorities so that they could decide the hours that shops should be open. So if a local authority wanted 24/7 opening, then the local authority would have the right and the authority to do that. Oh, that's a little change to 2 months earlier. There was so much opposition over that. We were invited to send a document to a commission that the government had set up. And this commission was to receive representations from bodies and individuals on the whole issue, for or against. We never got to know the result of that commission. And the reason being, so we discovered afterwards, that the commission had had 7,000 responses to Sunday trading, and the vast majority were totally against what the government were planning to do. Now, when you've been in this work long enough, you discover that when things go against governments, they never release statistics. When things go for government, they're very happy to get those statistics out. We never heard officially what those statistics were, but we know through the back door. The government announced in August, September, that because of the opposition that it was receiving, they would put aside their plans and go back to the drawing board and just look at it all again. Well, they looked at it for a very short period of time, because by the end of the year, they had decided and announced that they would be bringing a bill before Parliament, a bill that would be called the Enterprise Bill. It was really a bill covering local authorities. And in that Enterprise Bill, there was one clause tucked in to go and say exactly what they wanted to say about 4 months earlier. That this was going to be put now into the hands of local authorities and they would decide the hours of opening. Well, a date was fixed for debate in Parliament, and that was the 9th of March, not long ago. I sat and I listened to the 3-hour debate with intensity. About 100 MPs were in the House of Commons throughout that 3-hour debate. And one MP at the end of the debate said that if every member of Parliament was in this House listening to this debate, there would be no question of how they would see it going, because the vast majority of MPs who spoke were totally against an extension of Sunday trading hours. But I said there were about 100 in the Commons. When it came for the vote, I couldn't believe what I was seeing, because they trooped in like an army. And in the end, for the vote, there was over 600 members of Parliament in the House, 500 of which had never even listened to the debate. And I sat there and thought, this could go either way. We could lose it. We might scrape through in single figures. So I sat there a little tense. But when the announcement was made, I could hardly believe what I was hearing, that the government had lost that debate, not just by single figures, but they'd lost it by 31 votes, which is quite significant. 27 Conservative MPs had had the courage of their conviction to vote against the government, and it was really a blow for David Cameron and for George Osborne. About 24 hours after, they acknowledged that they now were abandoning their plans for extension of Sunday trading hours. We had a party in Herefordshire. We were so thankful to God that the government had been defeated. Do you know, it's very interesting, this. I was looking back. Margaret Thatcher was in power for just over 10 years. In that 10 years, she was only defeated on one occasion, and that was in 1986, and the issue was Sunday trading. David Cameron has only so far been defeated once, and again it's on Sunday trading. And I just feel that God has been very gracious to us in bringing this situation to an end at this moment of time. But we still need to be on our guard, because I have to be honest, I've been in this work nearly 40 years and I just don't trust MPs. And so we need to be on our guard. But thankfully, we have this respite, and we've much to be thankful for there. I'll just leave it, because that was the main part of our work over the past year. The other thing I would just mention is about our prison ministry. And over the years, if there is one thing that has been an encouragement to me, it's been the ministry in the prisons. I was just finishing about a month ago the 37th diary. And I thought, very soon we're getting up to the number 40. 40 years nearly this diary has been circulated in prisons. And each year now we're sending around 200,000 copies of the diary into prisons throughout the United Kingdom, and a number of them down in the Wiltshire area. Some people ask me, what response do we get? Well, we get letters from chaplains, but it's when we get letters from prisoners that give me the great encouragement. And I just give you just a quick snippet of two letters. Here is one from a prisoner. Dear John, this is just a quick word of encouragement, asking you to keep up the good work with your day one diary. The pictures and locations are interesting. The Bible verses for each day are keeping me on my toes while I'm in here. But then he said this. So, all the best coming from one brother who is on a crooked path trying to find the right direction. I always find it sad when professing Christians find themselves in prisons. And here's a young man who is, but yet he's found the diary a great help, and for that we're encouraged. But here's another different story. Dear John, I've been using the day one diaries throughout my sentence. I came in here as a juvenile, and I am still here at the age of 35. So this was a serious crime. My padmate gave me the idea of accepting a diary, and I have stuck with it all this time. Hopefully I will be released within the next few years, and I will continue with the daily task of recording my thoughts each day with the intention of passing my collection of diaries on to my children. He's kept all the diaries for approximately 17 years, which is amazing. And then he goes on to say this. What I would like to know is, are these diaries available anywhere but prison? One thing we've found, which again is encouraging, is that these guys have had the diary given to them all the time they're in prison. But when they come out, they don't want one given. They want to pay for it. And I find that a real change of heart and a change of mind, which again is an encouragement. So the prison work goes on. We're in its 37th year now, and I just trust that this ministry will continue, because most of these people receive nothing when they're in prison. In fact, everything's taken from them. And the only thing basically in their possession is a copy of our little diary. And so I just trust that God will continue to use and to bless that diary in the coming days. Look, let's just sing again, and then we'll turn to God's word. And we're going to sing number 768, A Charge to Keep I Have, A God to Glorify. 768. Charge to keep I have,
a God to glorify,
the dying soul to save, and fit it for the sky, to serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my Master's will. Me with jealous care, as in thy sight right to live, and O thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray, and on
thyself rely, and let me in my trust betray, but rest around on high.
If you could turn to the book of Nehemiah. Now, if I came to you tonight with paper and pen and asked you to write down the 20 characters of the Bible who have had an impression upon your life, I wonder who you would put down. If I was asking you to write your version of Hebrews chapter 11, the giants of the faith, what giants would be on your paper? Well, I will say there would be three or four names that would automatically go on mine. One would be Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, one of the spies that went into the promised land. What courage that man had. My second one would be Esther, a young girl who through her courage and bravery saved God's people from total annihilation. My third would be Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. I find today that there's so much discouragement. How we all need encouragement. And Barnabas was the one who gave Paul and others that message of consolation. But the fourth will be my friend Nehemiah. Probably I've preached from this book as much as any other because I just love the story of Nehemiah. A man who through courage and great determination against the odds was able to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, when I came into the work of day one, 38 years ago now, my experience in Christian work was very limited. And I had much to learn about Christian warfare. I found Nehemiah my inspiration, and I learned much from the life of this giant of the faith. Now, I want to look at Nehemiah, just the first chapter and part of chapter 2. But before we look into the life of Nehemiah, let's just very, very briefly get hold of the background to how this came about. It was through idolatry. It was through immorality. It was through godlessness that God punished his people Israel by taking them into captivity for 70 years. At the end of the captivity, in 539 BC, Cyrus the Great issued a decree asking for volunteers among the Hebrews to return back to Jerusalem to commence the rebuilding of the temple. It was with the leadership of Zerubbabel that 42,000 people made that long trek back to the holy city. And then in 458 BC, with Artaxerxes' blessing, Ezra, who was a teacher of the law, leaves Babylon with 1,500 Jews to take that long trek back to Jerusalem. And now, 14 years later, in 445 BC, Nehemiah returns with the third contingent of Jews to rebuild the walls of the holy city. Now, what do we know about Nehemiah? What do we know about this man? Well, the truth is, very little. What we do know, however, is an encouragement to us and a challenge to us. Nehemiah lived approximately 450 years before our Lord Jesus. His father, in verse 1, was a man called Hakaliah. Again, little is known of his genealogy. It's most likely he was a descendant of the tribe of Judah and therefore of the royal family of David. But the knowledge of the background of Nehemiah and his father are very limited. Now, who wrote the book? Well, there's no doubt in my mind that Nehemiah himself is the writer of the book that bears his name. Because as you read through the book, so much is written in the first person. Now, Ezra may have had an influence in the book, or probably did so, but the hand of Nehemiah bears the main thrust of the book that we have before us. When was the book written? The book was written when the Persian monarchy was flourishing with great pomp and pride. It was a time when Greece and Rome were also beginning to bear influence in our history books. Nehemiah would have completed his work about 430 BC, and this was the last historical book to be written. The place, well, it centered around Persia. Persia was a mountainous plateau situated on the east lower end of the Euphrates-Tigris Valley. The Persian Empire was vast. It extended eastward towards India and westward towards Greece. Its capitals were Persepolis and Susa, but many of the kings loved to reside in Babylon. But the favourite residence of the Persian court was a place called Shushan. And of course this is associated with the vision of Daniel in 8:2 and the feast of Ahasuerus in Esther 1:3. The Persian Empire lasted some 200 years from 536 to 331 BC. Now, with those background details in mind, let's just now turn our attention to the man himself. As I look at Nehemiah, and just in this first chapter and a half, I discover three things about him. And I hope these three things will be an encouragement to us, but also a challenge to us. First thing, we see in the life of Nehemiah God's providential care. Now, we're told in chapter 1, verse 11, that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king of Persia, and he served in Shushan the palace. Now, this task was one that held great responsibility. In the past, kings had been poisoned on a regular basis by drinking contaminated wine from the chalice. Nehemiah's task was to protect the king's life. You know, when you think about it, I find it amazing that this task was not given to a Persian. You'd think that would be the most common thing to do. But it was given to a lowly Hebrew. To me, that just shows how much Nehemiah was trusted. Not just trusted by the court, but trusted by the king himself. God had placed Nehemiah in the right place at the right time to do the right task. And when you look through the scriptures, you get that pattern on a regular basis. Joseph, in the right place, the right time for the right task. Moses, right place, right time for the right task. And when you come into the New Testament, just think of our Lord Jesus. He came to the right place, this earth. He came at the right time. The Bible tells us he came in the fullness of time, the right time, the best time, to fulfill the task that God had sent him to do. What about you and me? I hear sometimes people look at our lives as chance or just circumstances. I can't do that. Our life, your life and mine, was planned out in the courts of eternity. There's no chance about our life. Our salvation was planned out in the courts of eternity. In Ephesians 1, Paul makes it very, very clear that we were chosen before the foundation of the earth. And we've been called to serve him for this present age. If God had wanted us in another age, in another generation, that would be so. But in God's providence, we're here at this time, we're here in this town, and we're here in this church. And God doesn't make mistakes. And don't think it just happened now. It happened in the courts of eternity. Where we were born, God knew about. Where we will die, God knows about. Every detail is known to him. So here is Nehemiah. He didn't serve in the Persian court by accident. It was by God's providential design. And I stress this, God will always have his people in the right place at the right time to be of service for him. So we see God's providential care. The second thing we see is his prayer life. Now, if you go to verse 2, one of his brethren came, and certain men of Judah, and they came to the Persian court. And while they were there, Nehemiah took the opportunity to inquire about the situation in Jerusalem. The news that he heard was very disturbing. Verse 3. The people that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. The gates are burned with fire. Nehemiah didn't want to hear that. That was distressing. His response, verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down, I wept, I mourned certain days, I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah loved Jerusalem. And as with all Jews, they longed that Jerusalem should be the joy of the whole earth. That was their longing. That was their desire. But the Babylonians had destroyed the city. It now lay in ruins. It's almost 140 years ago that the Babylonians did this damage. Nehemiah in his heart wants to go back. He just wants to go back and do something for the city that he loves. But two obstacles face him. Two major obstacles. The first, he's 800 miles away from the city of Jerusalem, as the crow flies. It would take 4 months to complete the journey because he couldn't do that 800 miles because the trade route would be virtually double. It was 1,500 miles from Shushan to Jerusalem. And that would be a dangerous journey to take. So the distance, the danger, is one major obstacle facing Nehemiah. But he had a second obstacle. He just couldn't quit his job. It was difficult getting into the Persian court. But when you'd secured a position in it, it was even more difficult getting out. So does he despair? Does he panic? Does he give up? No, he prays. I just want you to notice his prayer. Begins in verse 5, goes to verse 11, begins with worship, it then moves on to confession, it then moves on to thanksgiving, and it's only when he comes to the last verse does he appeal to the heart of God. Have you ever read some of the great prayers of the Old Testament? You've got Daniel in chapter 9. You've got Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. You've got Ezra's prayer in his book when he was building the temple. There's many great prayers in the Old Testament. In fact, I've just been reading Samuel this morning and just read that lovely prayer by Anna. Some beautiful prayers. But have you noticed they all follow a similar pattern? Worship, confession, thanksgiving, request. Do you know, I fear today that in our prayer meetings, we so quickly rush to our requests. I find sometimes prayer meetings are like going through a supermarket checklist. You kind of tick off here, we've prayed for Mrs. So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so, and some other, and some other, and some other, some other. And when you've done the whole list, then you say, amen, we can go. I think we have forgotten how to worship God in our prayers. I really do. Nehemiah set a pattern that we could do well to follow. And it's only at the end of his prayer, verse 11, that he prays for an opportunity to speak to the king. Now, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 1 that he prays in the month Chislu. Now, Chislu is October, November in our language. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, is the answer to his prayer. And that's the month Nisan. And that is March, April time. So although Nehemiah's prayer was very, very important, God did not answer that prayer for 4 to 5 months. You know, do you find today that we live in an instant society? Everything has to be done yesterday. You know, we've got fast food, we can't cook now. We've got internet shopping, we can't even get down to the store. Text messaging, I forgot about that. What a nightmare that can be. Snail mail. Oh, in another decade it'll be a thing of the past. Everything has to be done now. But you know, I find that God doesn't work like that. I find that it's always best to let everything be done in God's time and also in God's way. You see, you can't rush God. No matter how you try, we cannot rush God. But neither can we hold him back. Do you know, this was brought home to me, oh, quite a number of years ago now. I was preaching at a church in Stoke-on-Trent. And at the end of the morning service, I went to the door and I got into conversation with a lady who would be in her late 70s, possibly 80. And she was sharing her testimony with me. And she was telling me that she'd been married to this certain gentleman for 40 years. And it was horrific. She said that he was an alcoholic. He was a blasphemer. And she said more than that, she was physically and mentally abused by him. On two occasions, she was taken to hospital with broken limbs through his violence and force. People at the church in Stoke-on-Trent said that she really should leave him. And then she looked at me and said, "But how can you leave someone that you love?" And when I was looking at her, I thought, does love go that far? And then I thought of God's love for me. I think love does go that far. And then she went on. She came to a morning, she said, when after 40 years, and she added this, that every day of their married life, she'd prayed for him. Every day. She said there were times when she thought of giving up. She just felt that God wasn't listening. 40 years is a long time to keep praying. But one morning, he was in the greenhouse and she was in the kitchen. The back door opened and he walked in. And he walked right up to her and she didn't know what to expect. And he just said this, "Now I understand what you've been trying to tell me for 40 years. Will you pray for me?" She was stunned, she said. Totally stunned. I didn't know what to do. But I thought, well, I'll get on my knees. And she got on her knees in the kitchen floor. And to her surprise, he got on his knees. She'd never prayed with him before, and she wasn't sure how to start, but she said words came out that I'm sure God put there. And I prayed for my husband. She said, "I was stunned when he got off his knees because he was a totally different person." And she said, "Mr. Roberts, we had 6 years of married life after that day. 6 years that I defy anyone else could have had a happier 6 years. He's now with the Lord." And I can say this, that he never touched another drop of liquor from that morning. I never heard a word of blasphemy from his lips. And I was never struck again. 40 years it took Mr. Roberts, but it was well worth it. I would say to anyone, never give up, but it has to be in God's time, and it has to be in God's way. I think that's a lesson we've all to learn, because sometimes we can give up our prayers so easily for people, and we must never do so. God does hear our prayers and will answer according to his perfect will. So we look at Nehemiah. we see God's providential care. We look at Nehemiah and see his prayer life. Thirdly and finally, we look at Nehemiah and see his passion. Most people have a hobby or pastime. For some people, it can be sport, reading, music, get out into the garden. But pastimes can often consume our time and can often consume our energy. Well, Nehemiah had a hobby and a pastime. It was a passion he had, but it was spiritual. Turn to chapter 2. It's now 4 months after the events of chapter 1. Nehemiah is again in the king's presence, but his countenance is downcast. It's never happened before, as verse 2 would remind us, but the king notices. And the danger here is that it was a criminal offence to be sad in the presence of a Persian king. And Nehemiah knew that. And that's why we're told at the end of verse 2, I was very sore afraid. And I'm not surprised. And the best way he could counteract that would be to respond as he did in verse 3. May the king live forever. It's always good to be nice to the boss. And in these circumstances, it was a very wise move of Nehemiah. But then he goes on to explain to the king why he's sad. And he tells him it's all because of Jerusalem. And then the king asks, Nehemiah, what are you asking for? What are you requesting? Now, that again is most unexpected, most unusual for a Persian king to turn to his subject and say, what are you wanting? What are you asking for? And then we get these words at the end of verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven. No wonder he did. Chapter 1 is the main prayer of Nehemiah. Chapter 2, verse 4 is what I would call an arrow prayer. Now, sometimes arrow prayers are necessary. But you can't live as a Christian on arrow prayers alone. If you do, they're going to make you immature and they're going to make you lazy spiritually. So with the king's blessing in verse 6, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem to commence the rebuilding of the city's wall. Now, I just leave some very quick points with you here. Number one, this would be a major task. A major task. I'll explain later in a minute. Two, there'd be much opposition. Sanballat and Tobiah, the terrible twins, would hinder the work. They would discourage the people. Three, there'd be much rubbish to remove before the building work could begin. Four, the threat of death would have to be considered by Nehemiah. I mean, we're told on one occasion he was invited to the Plain of Ono for a conference. That was a death warrant in itself. And fifth, he would need to find time to encourage the people in the tasks that he had undertaken. You know, this would be a monumental effort to rebuild these walls. Yet, it's amazing what you can achieve when you have a passion for your work. It really is amazing. Someone put it this way. We must pray as if it all depended upon God, and work as if it all depended upon me. The Christian says, let us arise and build. The enemy says, let us arise and oppose. There's no triumph without trouble. There's no crown without a cross. And I know of no worthwhile work for God that's established without opposition. The task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was completed within 6 months of receiving the king's commission. And bear in mind that the journey back from Shushan to Jerusalem would take 4 months out of that 6 months. And we're told in this passage that the city walls were rebuilt in the amazing time of 52 days. Now, it's been my privilege to take groups out to Israel. And we were out last May, and on one afternoon, I took the party around the walls of Jerusalem. I said, look, come on, let's go for a walk. Let's just see the size of this city. And so we set off after lunch, and we walked right round the outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. And it took us about 3 to 3.5 hours. Now, just think about this. The city walls of Jerusalem, a 3 to 3.5 hour walk round, were rebuilt in 52 days. I question whether today, with all the modern know-how we have in construction work, with all the technology that we have, with all the equipment and know-how that we have, I question today whether it could be done. How was it done? They had the right leadership. Nehemiah was a man who led from the front, a man who encouraged his people. But they had a mind to work. With Nehemiah's leadership, all that happened, despite the taunts from Sanballat and Tobiah, all that happened was that the walls got higher and higher and higher and higher. You know, it's amazing what can be accomplished with God's help. Nehemiah stayed in Jerusalem for 12 years as governor before returning back to Susa. So as we close, what are the lessons for us today? What are the lessons for this church today? Three, briefly. Be where God wants you to be and do what God wants you to do. And I make one plea. Don't ever ask God to guide your steps if you're not willing to move your feet. You know, we can stand up, we can sing that great hymn, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word. We can sing that last verse, what he says we will do, where he sends we will go, as long as it's not North Korea or Afghanistan or Nigeria or Syria. Never ask God to guide your steps if you're not willing to move your feet. That's number one. And number two, spend much time in prayer with Jesus alone. Because through prayer, the impossible became possible. And the third thing, be passionate in all that you do. You know, you can see a football match, and you can see the fanatics and how passionate they get at a football match. My friends, if they can be passionate about a football match, surely we can be passionate in the work of God. And therefore I say to us, let us arise and build. You're a very small community here, but that doesn't mean you're always going to stay a small community. I think if there was that real longing and desire to arise and build, and that was accompanied by sincere prayer, it's amazing what God can do. I've seen it happen in other places. I look at my own little church. We only had a handful. We're not large now, but we're up to about 30, 35. God can do it. God can do it. We just need a mind to work together in unity and oneness. Be passionate in all that we do. I look to Jesus and I think of all that he's done. Think of all that he's done for you. He's saved you. He's saved you from wrath, from sin, from judgment, from hell. When I think of what Jesus has done for me, the least I can do is my very best for him. So Nehemiah to me is such an inspiration. God's providential care was very evident. His prayer life was sincere. And he had a passion for the work of God. May those lessons be for each one of us.